Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning, if you would. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I love Easter. I love the fact that it comes in the spring as the sun begins to have a little more warmth, as we get to see a little more of it. As Easter comes in spring, everything starts to be alive. There's flowers that are blooming. There's robins in your backyard at this time of the year at about 5:30. I don't know what it is, but the birds start to sing and they welcome that dawn. It's interesting that on the other side of the calendar, over the end of October, we have a different holiday, Halloween. And as spring is to life, so fall is to death. And it's interesting that at that time there's the darkness of night and the mysteries surrounding death, that Halloween is on the calendar. But how appropriate it is for us that Easter comes at spring, when the promise of life is just a part of the atmosphere. But just as the spring is opposite fall, life is opposite death. And when we think of the God of the New Testament, so often we think of the God of life. And oftentimes those who don't know God in his fullness take the God of the New Testament and somehow oppose him to the God of the Old Testament, where so much of the story in the Old Testament centers around the process of death and wars and the sickness and disease and all that happened as because of that. But the two parts of the Bible present the same God, the God who requires the death of all who oppose him while offering life to all who would submit to him. And this unity is uniquely demonstrated by the fact that Easter Sunday, the story of life, is so intricately and profoundly linked to the story of Good Friday, that story of death. In fact, we couldn't have the one without the other. Listen to the angel's words the morning of the resurrection. He said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, and then rise." They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. As I've been going through the Gospels these past few weeks, I was struck by how often it mentions that Jesus was aware of his impending death. As he approached the cross, he spoke of the cross. The passage that we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 16, presents the very first time that Jesus reveals to his disciples that his purpose in coming was none other than to die. And the Apostle Paul, in the resurrection chapter, we call it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says that without the resurrection, we're still lost and in our sins. But why death in the first place? Why resurrection? There would be no need for the resurrection if there was no death. And as Jesus is on his knees in Gethsemane the night before, he's praying to the Father, "Father, if there be any other way, and all things are possible with you, would there be some other way that I wouldn't have to drink this cup? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." Why death in the first place? As we come to this text, as we come to Easter, as we come to resurrection, the whole point I want to make this morning is that we must be convinced that the heart of the gospel is in the death of God's Son. And as Jesus presents it here, that was his whole purpose in coming. There'd be no resurrection without death, but there must be death. That's only the first part of the story. Then comes the resurrection. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look down verse 13 through the end of the chapter. We'll look at these things this morning. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' So he said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." As we celebrate the resurrection this morning, we need to ask that question, why did Jesus have to die? And as we approach this text, and even it's the text that the angels reminded the disciples of when they came to the tomb that resurrection morning. Don't you remember what he said back when he was alive with you on earth? This text reminds us that there's five reasons that Jesus had to die. It was absolutely a part of the plan. The first reason is this: Jesus had to prove his identity. As we come to the beginning of this part of the story, in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, the core of the resistance was the question about Jesus' identity. And so Jesus is going to ask his disciples, "Who do people think that I am?" The book of Acts, as Paul is writing, as Paul is preaching a little bit later, he says, "Those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, because they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled those prophets by condemning him. And when they had carried out everything that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." The fact that Jesus died was the fact that Jesus was not recognized for who he was. Because if they recognized him, they wouldn't have done it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says as much. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, because if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The reason Jesus died is people didn't understand who he was. And Jesus had to die to prove who he was. It's kind of a paradox as it moves forward. So the question is, as it's posed in the book of Mark and in the book of Luke, who do people say that I am? But look how Jesus terms it here in Matthew chapter 16. He says in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? Now, when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, it refers to one specific text in the Old Testament, a text that all of Israel was familiar with. Just like we could quote the Christmas story, probably most of us, in the King James Version, as we've read it so many times. This would be a text that would just be a part of their way of thinking. It would be a part of their fabric of daily life. They were looking for the Son of Man. Listen to this text that refers to the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." As Jesus talks to his disciples, he says, "Guys, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he connects his identity to a very specific Hebrew text that says, "I am the one who will be given the kingdom from my Father. I am the one who comes in the glory of the heavens. I am the one who comes in the clouds with the angels. I am the Son of Man, whose kingdom will have no end. Now, what are people saying about me? The answer? Some say you're John the Baptist. If we go back to Matthew chapter 14, that's what Herod thought. He had killed John the Baptist. He had chopped his head off, and he thought maybe he had come back from the dead. Others are saying that maybe you're Elijah, referencing maybe back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Before the day of the Lord comes, I must send my prophet Elijah, referring to John the Baptist. And Jesus said, if they will accept it, John the Baptist is the one who sent before the day of the Lord. Some are saying at this point, Jeremiah. And I looked long and hard to try to find out where Jeremiah was said to be coming back. Actually, it's in one of those intertestamental books called Maccabees that the Jews of that first century were looking for maybe Jeremiah to come back. Or Jeremiah would be the one who would crown then the king into his kingdom. And they said, maybe you're Jeremiah. The last one that they said is maybe you're just one of the prophets. Or maybe even, in fact, you're back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Maybe you're that prophet, the prophet that we've been looking for ever since Moses, the prophet, left planet Earth. That's the answer that so many people have. And it demonstrates a spiritual awareness. People are looking for a Messiah. Well, isn't that the case today? Aren't people just looking for somebody to settle the problems of the global conflict? Aren't we looking for somebody to take care of the cures for all the diseases that we have on planet? Aren't we looking for somebody who can come in and fix the mess that we ourselves have created? We're looking for somebody who can put the pieces together. There's a spiritual awareness. And as we look at the signs of the times and we look at how things are going so askew, we need to be reminded that there is great spiritual opportunity because people today are looking for a Messiah. Praise God, we know who that is. So as the people give their answers, it demonstrates that they're spiritually hungry. But as Peter gives his answer, it demonstrates a divine awareness. Because at the end of Peter's answer, Jesus is going to say, Peter, you didn't figure this out by yourself. You're not so brilliant. You're not so smart. You didn't put this together all by yourself. My Father has revealed this to you. What is Peter's answer? He says to them, disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. The Christ means simply the anointed one, the one who's been chosen. There were three offices that would have to be anointed before that person could serve in that office. The first was the priest. The second was the king. The other was the prophet. And Jesus functions in all three roles as the anointed one. And as Peter answers, he refers to Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, where it says that God has taken his anointed one, his chosen one, his Mashiach, his Messiah, and he has set him up to be the king. Later on in Psalm chapter 2, he's not only called the Messiah, but it says, this day have I begotten thee. Today you have become my son. And it's a coronation psalm when the king of Israel would be set on his throne, representing God to the people and the people to God. It was a mediatorial role, even though it wasn't the role of priest. But there was a direct connection as that head of all the people represented the people to God. And God, through that one, led the people. And in a real way, Jesus Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, was the Son of God in a way that no other was. And Peter connects both of those together and says, you are the anointed one, not a anointed one, the anointed one. You are the Son of God. Jesus says, exactly. And because I am who I am, I have a purpose that I need to fulfill. And so Jesus identity is directly dependent on his fulfillment of Scripture. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the only one that fits that one text that refers to a king in his kingdom given to him by none other than God. But Jesus goes on to connect not just his identity, but his purpose with the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. And we don't see it here. But when we come to this exact same portion in the book of Luke, it says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets must be accomplished. And then he says, he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. Then on the third day, he'll raise to eternal, to life. But as Jesus gives this portion to the disciples, he says, listen, I must go to Jerusalem and I must die. And the reason that I must do this is because this is was always written about the Son of Man. The one who's been chosen by God, the one who's been enthroned by God, the one who is the adopted, the Son of God, the representative of God, this one from God must suffer. And he must suffer everything that's been written about him. And Jesus connects that to his death. There's several texts in the Old Testament that refer to the Messiah suffering. Way back, all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, as God is speaking to the serpent, he says, serpent, that one that will come, the Savior, he shall bruise your head. And you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the one who redeems all of mankind. And he will crush your head. But in the crushing of your head, you will also bruise his heel. There must be some suffering for this Savior. Psalm chapter 22, we read the other night, where Jesus from the cross speaks the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you read through the psalm, we see that this one is scorned by man, despised, mocked, pierced in hands and feet, stared at, gloated over, exposed, that his clothes are taken and stripped from him and then gambled over as they're dispersed. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, Jesus refers to at that night in which he was betrayed. And John says, these things happened because this must be fulfilled. He who breaks bread with me has turned his heel against me. Psalm chapter 69 also is quoted from the cross, where the Messiah must bear the reproach and bear the dishonor and be alienated from his brothers according to the flesh. He must suffer thirst and be given nothing but sour wine to drink. All of these pictures point to Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Then they will look on him whom they have pierced. And as John records that part of the story, as Jesus Christ has given up the ghost and the others are on either side and they're pushing themselves up, straining to get one more breath and letting themselves back down to rest on those nails that are holding them to that cross. They say, we need to break their legs so they can't get any more breath, so that they'll be asphyxiated, so they'll drown. And they go to Jesus and he's not moving up and down. He's lifeless there on the tree. They say, how can he die so quickly? Let's make sure he's dead. And the Roman soldier takes his spear and jabs it up into the side of Jesus and outpours the blood and water. He's dead. He's gone. He's pierced. And the Bible say he must be. There's so many portions in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus Christ being one who suffers, but there's no portion in the Old Testament that's more poignant, that's more concentrated in its focus upon the suffering of God's servant than Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, oftentimes it's called the suffering servant. It starts actually back in verse 13 of chapter 52. And God says, I will send my servant. And as it lays out all of the details of the suffering of God's suffering servant, we see that both at the beginning in Psalm 52, verse 13, and at the end of this portion of Scripture in Psalm 53, verse 12, God says, there's one person who suffers this way. This one person is my servant. This one person is my servant. I want you to get both before and after. This is what my servant must suffer. There's only one who suffers like this. He's my servant. In fact, in verse 12, he says, this servant, my servant, is the righteous one. And as he put this together, we see that his suffering would be for others. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, on him God laid the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgression of his people. His chastisement would bring us peace. His stripes would bring us healing. Bearing the sins of many, he makes intercessions for transgressors. And by the knowledge of this righteous one, many will be made righteous. This righteous one, this suffering servant, needs to suffer, but he's not suffering for himself. He's suffering for others. And his suffering would include death. Three times in that passage of Scripture, it says that my suffering servant must die. Verse 8 says he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Only one would fit this bill, and that would be the Son of Man, God's suffering servant. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die to prove who he was, the Messiah, God's servant, our Savior. Second reason Jesus had to die, we come back to Matthew chapter 16, is Jesus was beginning to take a new initiative. He was going to build and secure a new covenant community. Look at verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is one of only two times that the word church is used in Matthew's gospel. The other time is in Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if this one who's causing problems and interrelationally, he's not willing to make things right, if he refuses to listen to the assembly, the church, then put him out of the church, put him out of the assembly. Treat him like a Gentile, treat him like a publican, a tax collector. Treat him as though he doesn't have what you have. Treat him as though he doesn't belong to what you belong to. This church is something that's different. It's something that's unique. It's assembly. It's an ecclesia. It's a called out assembly. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. Oftentimes, as we think about doing church, we think, now what can we do to build this church? Why is that the wrong question? Who said they're going to build the church? Jesus says, I'm going to do that. You can't do that. I'm going to build my church. Here's what I'm going to build my church on. I will build my church on this rock. And he talks to Peter, you're the small rock, but on the boulder, I will build my church. There's been so many questions as to what does this refer to. As best as I can tell, and there's other good opinions out there, but as best as I can tell, what does this rock refer to? We come down to verse 20. Jesus charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, Peter, you've said I'm the Christ. On your confession, I will build my church on the recognition of who I am as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, not just yet, because there's other things that have to happen. And tying all of that together, it seems as though Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, is what it takes to be in this called out body from among planet Earth. God says, I will make a new community, a new covenant community, a community that has the right both to live on heaven, but they have their live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. In order to be a part of this new community, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what the book of Romans says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You'll be a part of this new covenant community called the church. A church that has the right to live on planet earth but looks forward to their citizenship in heaven. It's a called out group. Here's what it takes to get in. I think this is the rock, the confession of Jesus Christ as Christ. Because this passage deals with what it takes to get into the covenant community. Matthew chapter 18 says, if they don't have what you have, then put them out of the community. They don't have the real thing. Treat them as though they were a publican, a sinner. Put them out. But this is what Jesus says, I am taking a new initiative based on my identity. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to start this church. In verse 19, he says something very interesting. He says to Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? We're not going to talk about that this morning. You go ahead and do your homework. We're going to look at the first part of that. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again in the book of Matthew, in fact, 32 times in the book of Matthew, there's this theme, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Those who are part of the church get to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus connects all the pieces, he says in chapter 12 when they're saying the miracles that you do are only done because of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's like a kingdom divided against itself. That kind of kingdom can't stand. But if I am casting out Satan in the power of heaven, then guess what? The kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. Why? Because the king is right here, right now. And so as Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man who inherits the kingdom, he's calling out a kingdom community called the church. And Jesus says, Peter, I am giving you the authority to unlock things in heaven and bind them here on earth. I will give you the right to call people to be citizens of a new community. And as the book of Acts unfolds, who's at the forefront? As the gospel moves from the Jews to the Samaritans, it's Peter. Who's on board when it goes down to Cornelius and God opens things up, not just to the Jews and to the Samaritans, but also to the Gentiles? It's Peter. And new movements are happening as God is opening up new people groups to the gospel and calling new people groups to become a part of his called out assembly. That called out assembly who has the right to be called children of the kingdom of heaven. But as we look at this then, we see in verse 18 that this new initiative will not be undone by ancient supernatural opposition. Look back up again, verse 18. I tell you, you're Peter, on this rock, on the confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. The gates of hell. In Greek, it's the gates of Hades. Hades, the word in the Old Testament is Sheol. It means the grave. The gates of the grave. We don't talk like that per se. Some cemeteries have gates in them per se. What is he talking about here? The gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, the gates of the grave, is an Old Testament metaphor. In fact, it's an ancient Near Eastern metaphor of mythology, as they would have more than one god in Palestine, the Canaanites. There was a god who was the god of the sun. And every winter, the god of the sun would be conquered by the god of death, and he would be brought down through the gates of death. And he would spend his time during the winter. And then in the spring, the goddess would have to go down through the gates of death and rescue the sun god and bring him back. Okay. Kind of a weird picture. But this was something that would have to be repeated year after year after year after year. Some say that where this was given, there was a where Jesus Christ was speaking at this time, there was a cave that was called the Gates of Sheol, in reference to this mythology of the ancient Near East, a cave that plunged down deep. They didn't know how far it went, and it was kind of a scary place. They thought this was the entrance to the underworld. Okay. It's important for us to get this in mind. Jesus says, the gates of hell, the one who rules death, will not prevail against my calling out of people to life. Now, as he talks about the gates of death, he's not talking about an army of Satan that's marching against the church. How far do gates march? Gates just sit there, right? They just sit there. And so this isn't an offensive opponent. This is a defensive opponent. Who's the one that's on the move? It's the church. I'm building my church, and my church is on the move. My church is entering into the realms of death to call people to become citizens of life. And so this new community of the living will be snatched from the historic realm of the dead. And Jesus says, this is why I have come, to call a new covenant community who have the rights to be called citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I will be their king. I will snatch them from the realms of death. The only way Jesus can do that is to conquer the realms of death. Jesus had to die to conquer death itself. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the end of the resurrection chapter, it ends like this. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's what we celebrate today. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die so that he could conquer death. To call people out of a death realm into a realm of life. And so as Jesus died, he died to death once. Unlike the ancient Near Eastern mythology that have the gods repeating this year after year after year after year, Jesus conquers death once. And Romans 6 verse 9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die to conquer death itself. 1 Corinthians says, the last enemy to be conquered is death. And Jesus conquered that very last enemy. A third reason Jesus had to die, to accomplish the work of his Father. Verse 23. Verse 22, actually. But Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. You can't die. This will never happen to you. And Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on things of God, but rather on the things of man. So quickly, Peter, way to go. God himself has revealed this to you. Yeah. Peter, what's wrong with you? Get behind me, Satan. Up and down. Peter, I love Peter because he's so indicative of what we are like. So right, so wrong. As we look at this work that Jesus is doing, we need to remember that God's works basically fall into two groups. God does the work of creation, and God does the work of redemption. God does the work of designing and creating and bringing about everything into existence, and then when that refuses God's kingship, refuses God's authority, and rebels against God, then God interjects himself to put the pieces together and to buy back and restructure and reorder his creation so that it functions the way it was designed. And Jesus Christ, the Son, is a part of both the creation work of God and the redemption work of God. For John chapter 1, all things were made by Jesus, And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. We come to 1 John chapter 4. The Father sent the Son to be the one who saved the world. Jesus is integrally a part of doing the work of God, both in creation and in redemption. So that's a little bit of the background as far as what's going on. Peter comes and he says to Jesus at this point, he rebukes him. This is a rather bold thing for Peter to do. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The word is the idea of to strongly disapprove, kind of to set things in order, to set things straight. It's to reprove him so as to cause him to stop saying these things. Jesus, stop talking like that. What's wrong with you? Now, he pulled him aside. Interesting what he says next. Look at there. Far be it from you, Lord. Hey, what's a Lord? Just think lowercase L-O-R-D. Who would you call your Lord? Somebody who's your master. Somebody who gets the right to tell you, you don't have the right to tell them. Does Peter use the right title for Jesus at this point? Absolutely. You're the master. But what does he tell the master? You are so wrong. Do you see the irony of what's going on? Oh, teacher, what can you be thinking? You've got this all wrong. Let me instruct you, Lord. It's a paradox as Peter comes to this. He says further, this shall not happen. The way, if we could say it in English, here's how the Greek has it. This shall not, no, never happen to you. It's the strongest way that the Greek can put, this cannot be. You're thinking wrong, master, at this point. Don't you understand? You're the king. You're the son of man. You have a kingdom that the Father will give you, and it will last forever. How can you say that you will be terminated, that your life will end when your kingdom goes forever? You don't understand, Jesus. You've got this all wrong, Jesus. This can't be, Jesus. You can understand his excitement, can't you? And that passion is what Jesus responds to and says, Peter, you don't understand. What you want is the crown without the cross. What you want is to be carried to celestial prizes on flowery beds of ease. That's not the way God works. And that cannot be the way that I operate. And so he says, get thee behind me, Satan, as Jesus moves forward to accomplish God's work of buying back his creation. Jesus sees anything that stands between him and the cross as something that is moved by none other than the adversary. And he says, Peter, right now you're functioning as somebody who's in my way. When Jesus says this, he says, you're a hindrance to me. The word is scandalon. You're scandalous to me. The idea, it's translated several different ways, but often it's the idea of being a stumbling block. Sometimes it's called being a temptation. It's that which comes between you and the proper way of doing things, that right path that you're supposed to take. So it becomes something that causes you to trip or to fall out of the way so that you can't make the proper progress toward the intended goal. Jesus says, Peter, get out of my way and get behind me because I've got a goal and you're standing in my way. My goal is the cross. But Jesus, you don't understand. No, Peter, you don't understand. Get out of the way because this is what I must do. If I would accomplish the redemptive work of the Father, I must die. But Jesus, you don't understand. Life forever. Peter, you don't understand. I must conquer death so that there can be life forever. And so Jesus says, get behind me. Get out of the way. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. God's path to glory is always through suffering. It's that way for Christ. It's that way for us. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9 says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The next words, because of the suffering of death for everyone. Jesus gets that glory because Jesus went through that suffering. Whoa. Well, the next verse says, and it was fitting, it was proper, that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same source of perfection. That is, suffering. All have the same source of glory. That is, suffering. And so because we suffer like Jesus suffers, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. What an amazing thing. And so as Peter is trying to put these things together, and Jesus says, I must die. And Peter recoils and says, this can never be. Jesus says, I want you to understand. This isn't just the way it is for me, but this is the way it is for you. And we come to our fourth reason that Jesus had to die. He had to die, verses 24 through 26, to clarify the demands of discipleship. Peter, I must die. Now let me tell you what it means to follow me. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter, not only do you have things wrong as far as it's concerned about me, but you have things wrong as far as it's concerned about you. Yes, I've called you out of the realm of death to the realm of life. Yes, mine is the kingdom because I am the king. Yes, I will conquer all of the realm of death, but I will do that by the vehicle of death. And Peter, as I set up my kingdom, and as I've called you to reign with me in that kingdom, it is not apart from the suffering that I myself must bear. You must bear your cross too. It's interesting, the different words that he uses in that one verse, verse 24. He said to his disciples, followers, if anyone would come after me, follow me, let him follow me. Three times he uses an idea of following. Three different words. The words disciple means one who follows as a learner, an apprentice, a pupil. The idea of following by putting oneself under the leadership of one. Then he says, Peter, my disciples, those who are under me, if anyone would come after me, would fall into place behind me, and if you can use that preposition behind, you are under me, you are behind me. I'm leading the way, and in order for you to follow me, you must go the same direction that I am going, following my lead. If anyone would follow me, then let him follow me. The last word that he uses here is the idea of following one's lead by complying or conforming, by obeying. The idea is do this with me. Do this in the same manner. Do this in accordance with my instruction. In putting yourself under me and coming behind me, I ask that you would do this with me. And so, really, you could translate this verse. He said to his followers, if any would follow me, then he must follow me. Or, if any are under me and would come after me, then they must do this life with me. Peter, I have a cross that I have to take, but so do you, and so do you, and so do you. And so, we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter gets it. He said at the end of his life, and he says, now listen, for to this you have been called, 21st century Christian, in the United States of America, for to this is your calling, because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. The steps of our Savior led to a cross. What does it cost to follow? He says in verse 24, you must deny yourself. That is, you must refuse wholly self-authority, self-pampering, self-comfort, self-will, that can no longer be a part of your life. Why? Because I am, in fact, Master. I am, in fact, Lord. You must deny yourself. You must take up your own cross. Seems everybody wants to wear a cross, especially at Easter, right? A little decoration in your ears, maybe around your neck, wear it as a bracelet. Jesus says you've got to take a cross. And I don't mean as an ornament. I don't mean as a little prayer crutch. You have to take up a cross because this has to be an instrument of death in your life. And it is designed differently for every one of us, but every one of us has a cross. Every one of us has something that God is trying to help us to learn, that it's not about me. All of us have to have that Gethsemane moment where we say, God, if there's any other way, then we ask that it would be. But if it won't be, then whatever you want, not what I want. And Jesus says, this is what it means to be saved. It's not just a fire escape out of heaven. It isn't just a good luck charm. It's not just a celestial Santa Claus. If you would be saved, then you must die to yourself and claim me as your Lord and trust me as your Savior. Has there been a time when that's taken place in your life? Jesus says, this is why I came, to die. And I'm calling you to die as well. What are the benefits of following? He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, Christ's obedience unto death requires our obedience unto death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. As Paul tries to put this together, he says, I don't claim to have gotten to where I need to be. But here's my one purpose in life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, so that by any means possible, I can experience God's resurrection life. The only way that you and I can experience the power of God's resurrection life is by embracing the suffering of the cross. That's the only way it works, folks. Who wants the victorious Christian life? Why, all of our hands should go up. Me! You want to know the secret of the victorious Christian life? Crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow me. The last reason Jesus had to die was to establish his right to reign. Verse 27. The Son of Man, the King with his kingdom, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there is some standing here who will not taste death until they see this Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we flip the chapter, and we're all of a sudden at that Mount of Transfiguration where the King is in his celestial glory. Wow, awesome. Jesus closes out this time, and the angels reference that resurrection morning. Remember, Jesus said he had to die. Remember, he had to die to prove his identity. He had to die so that he could establish a new covenant community. He had to die so that he could accomplish the redemptive work of his Father. He had to die to clarify the demands of discipleship of all who would follow. Jesus had to die so that he could establish his right to reign. Jesus says, you know what? There's coming a time where the one who bore the ultimate suffering, God-forsakenness, will bear the ultimate glory. I must die because it's my death, it's my obedience unto death, it's my conformity to the law, it's my obedience to my Father, it's conquering that realm that holds sway over all of life. I must enter into that to establish my right to reign as he who is over the realm of the living. And Jesus says, this glory belongs to me. Hebrews says it. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of the death for everyone. But when Jesus died, he knew that wasn't the end of the story. And so he went to the cross, despising the shame, knowing that there was a joy set before him, that he would be set at the right hand of the Father on high. What an amazing thing. Jesus had to die to The book of Hebrews says he earned that right to reign. But not only did he earn the right to reign, to rule, he earned the right to judge. Jesus is coming, it says, in the glory of his Father with his angels. And when he comes, what will he do? He will judge. Jesus, the one who ultimately conformed himself to the law, ultimately becomes the law's executor. Okay. The one who understands the law, the one who has kept the law, will be the one who judges in conformity to the law. In fact, John says, the Father judges no one, but he has granted all judgment to his Son. Why? Because Jesus Christ has earned that position, not only as king, but as judge. As we come to this resurrection morning, we celebrate the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead, but Jesus had to die. And Jesus' death is the heart of the gospel. This death proves his identity. He is who he claims to be. This death secures a new covenant community, and he desperately wants you to belong to him. This death accomplishes the work of the Father. Jesus has hand-delivered God's redemption to you. And he says it's your gift. It's a gift of God. This death clarifies the demands of discipleship. He has shown you what he expects of your life as well. And this death establishes Jesus' right to reign. He has made a demand upon all of life, including yours. Do you know Jesus today? Do you know him in his death? Do you know him in his sufferings? Do you know him in his resurrection? He wants to be yours. Christian, you're here today, you do know Jesus. But do you want the Jesus as he offers him? Peter didn't. And when we don't, he has to say, get behind me. You're standing in the way. You don't understand. Unbeliever, if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ. It's so simple. He is who he says he would be. And the story of his death isn't a mistake. It's on purpose, so that on Easter morning he could rise from the dead to offer to you eternal life. Do you have that today? Before this day is done, you can, simply by bowing your heart and your knees to Jesus Christ and confessing him to be who he says he is, your Lord, your Savior.